The Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith presents a lecture on Kelly A. Fryer's book, Reclaiming the L Word. In session one, he covers the chapter entitled, In Defense of Dogma. It was recorded on September 15th, 2010 in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
This is great. Let's pray. Most gracious God, for your presence that is always with us and among us and in us and through us, we give you thanks. This evening, we pray with thanksgiving for the blessing of being together in your body, the church, for abundant food which nourishes us, for the gifts of your people. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless our minds and our hearts, our thoughts, our faith. Strengthen us in every way to be the people you call us to be. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. This is really a fairly daunting task, to stand before you and tell you and discuss with you who Lutherans are. You would think, you know, if you maybe were Presbyterian or Roman Catholic or Pentecostal, that it would be a little easier to kind of categorize the Lutherans. But right now, the Lutherans can't seem to decide who the Lutherans are. Just 2 weeks ago, a new Lutheran body, yet another one, was formed in the United States called the North American Lutheran Church, which was a group of churches that came out of largely the core movement, which is opposed to recent interpretations of Scripture within the Lutheran tradition. It's kind of interesting if you look at Lutheranism down through the ages, so to speak, in America, and all of the splittings apart and all of the comings together. And every time someone splits apart and forms a new Lutheran church, they all claim that we are going to be the true confessional Lutheran church that gets back to the basics of the Lutheran scripture. So having a common heritage is incredibly important, but it doesn't mean that we're all the same. In 1900, there were 64 discernible and distinct, complete, separate Lutheran denominations in the United States. By the 1980s, there were only about seven, and only three of them were of any size at all, and only two of them really were the Wisconsin Synod, relatively small, the Missouri Synod, relatively big, and the ELCA. All of that coming together. Now we're in a mode of kind of coming apart again. So that's an interesting reality of why some of that is, and we'll be talking about that over the next 6 weeks or so. When I went to visit Wendy Wiesner's family in most places, you would say Wiesner, but in eastern North Carolina, you say Wiesner, and that was her last name. And I went home and met her family, and then after I left the kitchen, I was only told this some years later, and I had shared with her mother that I was planning to perhaps go to the Lutheran seminary and maybe was going to be a pastor, but probably was going to go to medical school. After I left the kitchen, Wendy's mom said, "Now, Lutheran, is that Christian?" She truly, first of all, had not heard of Lutherans before, and why should she? In Roanoke Rapids, North Carolina, textile town, there were no Lutherans within an hour of that town, or at least not in North Carolina. If you went north into Virginia, I guess there might have been some. But are the Lutherans Christian? That's an interesting question. And when we talk about the L word, certainly, what does it mean to be Lutheran? Why are we looking at this book? Quite frankly, though it has been touted, and my apologies to some of you in the who might be on the small group ministry board, and this has been lifted up as Pastor Tim's sort of song and dance about everything that he believes about being Lutheran. That's not entirely true, because they asked me if I might choose a book as the new senior pastor here that we might use as a basis for small groups during the fall as we had an all-church study. And I suggested two books that they didn't like. So this is only sort of my third song and dance choice, but I do love this book. I think it's a great book. I love the way that Kelly Fryer writes. I think she's quite winsome, and quite humorous and very direct. If you read the foreword by Timothy Lull, who, by the way, is no longer living, Timothy Lull was the president of the Pacific Lutheran Seminary. Before that, he was at Philadelphia, where he taught, I think, systematic theology. Tim Lull was really a shining light and voice among Lutherans in the United States, and many thought that he would probably someday be the presiding bishop of our church. I sort of thought and hoped that. But he had a rather untimely death not long after he wrote the after this book came out some years ago. He likens the way that Friar talks to one Martin Luther years ago, who was quite direct, often to his detriment, who was quite common in the way that he talked about things, who addressed things very intensely. The one hesitation that Dr. Lull, in the introduction or preface to this book, gives is that some people aren't going to like Friar because she uses some pretty controversial examples. She just kind of jumps in and says, here's the way that it is. But who are the Lutherans? Well, let me back up a little bit from this point anyway. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America came into existence in 1987 and officially started on January 1st, 1988. How did it come together? Well, there were groups from the Lutheran Church in America, of which Redeemer was a part, which was, this is very, very generally speaking, mostly an East Coast phenomenon and mostly German heritage. There was the American Lutheran Church, which was largely a Midwest and Upper Midwest phenomenon and largely Scandinavian in its heritage, although they're not exclusively. And then there was the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, which some years earlier had broken off from the Missouri Synod. And those three groups had come together to form the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And the way that it came together, there was something called the Commission of the 70. There were actually 70 people. And these folks came together to set up who we are going to be as the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. How were those 70 people chosen? The big motto or password or mantra of the ELCA was, and I would say to some extent still is, inclusivity. Welcome. Inclusivity. If you go to Chicago to the ELCA churchwide offices, inclusivity is pictured in, and depicted in a lot of artwork. We realized at that time that our witness could be much, much better if we were one church body than all of these other bodies that were somehow competing with one another. In Claremont, North Carolina, there are two Lutheran churches right next to each other, and Claremont has a population of 1,400 people. And one of them was ALC and one was LCA. In Hickory, North Carolina, just about 8 miles down the road, there were three Lutheran churches right next to each other. There was the Missouri Synod, the ALC Church, and the LCA Church, and all of them had over 1,000 members. And they were just on corners or right across from each other. So this coming together, that we could be a more common witness, was incredibly important when the ELCA came into being. A lot of issues, however, were never solved. It's the same kind of a deal that happens when people get married and everybody, even very smart people, even very happening people, somewhere in the back of their minds when they get married and they think about all the things that they're at odds about with their prospective mate, have in the back of their mind, over time, and because we love each other, we'll work things out. Or what we're really thinking, even behind that thought, is he'll come to see it my way. Or she'll come to see it my way. Well, you know we do that. And so, you know, the presence of Christ right here at the center, and we're going to figure all these things out. But there were a lot of things, looking back now, and even I remember I was already ordained at that time. I was ordained in the old LCA. And I was a little bit skeptical about not just the bureaucratic coming together and what that would look like, but maybe what the theology and the mission of this church might be. For instance, we never had a policy of what ministry looked like when we came together as a church. We spent some significant time talking about hymnody, worship books, that's important. We spent some significant time talking about things like, okay, the Scandinavians always had blue Advent candles, and the Germans always had purple Advent candles. We'll give you the blue Advent candles, you know, Pentecost, you know, paraments, you know, that of a certain color, and we'll put this version of A Mighty Fortress in there, and you can have your blue candles at Advent, which I understand, strangely, Redeemer has neither. Redeemer has white. You just told me that, which I've never heard of, but I'm learning a lot. No, we. I saw them. We have white Advent. We have. Right, right. So it, those are the kind of things that, you know, we had to. Yeah. There. Which is simply to say, and here's a really important thing for us to note, and I'm going to say it, and I'm saying it lovingly, but the Redeemer way is not necessarily the Lutheran way in any form, shape, or fashion, because, case in point, no Lutherans anywhere in history have had white candles but on their Advent wreath, except Redeemer does. So, and that's okay, but we're learning, and maybe, you know, it's good to be unique. In any case, Lutherans have always, or historically, have been quite ethnic. One of the really amazing things, if you look at our heritage about who we are right here at Redeemer, as a Lutheran congregation and witness in Atlanta for the last 106, 107 years, something like that, Redeemer's very identity has been forward thinking, because we were so ethnic that the Lutherans 100 years ago, most of them in the Southeast, were still speaking German, especially the deeper South that you got. Redeemer was essentially formed so that they might be different, that we might move toward a different way of proclaiming the gospel, that is to say, in English. What else is maybe precipitates why it's important for us to be thinking about who we are as Lutherans? Well, all kinds of things. Certainly right now, the ministry policies and the sexuality statement that in August of last year were brought forth from the ELCA has brought to the fore a lot of deep questions. I'm here to tell you today that the sexuality and ministry issues are symptoms of our Lutheran conflict and not the basis of our Lutheran conflict. I don't mean to minimize that issue at all, because it's tearing apart congregations, it's tearing apart families. People have very strong feelings on either side of that issue. A lot of people just choose, and by and large, Redeemer has not in any sort of official and organized way kind of dealt with all of that, and maybe, I don't know, maybe that's where we need to be right now, because we had some other issues, other fish to fry during that same time period. But what the issue really becomes is, how do we interpret Scripture? And what does it mean to live as folks within the Lutheran heritage and interpreting Scripture? Well, you see, Lutherans kind of messed this whole thing up for the rest of the Christian world. At least we sort of started it. Because really, virtually everybody up through the 19th century, biblically speaking, was somewhat of a literalist. That was really the only mode that you had. The Scripture is what it says that it is. There were voices out there, but there was no sweeping movement for people to think of Scripture as anything more or less than what they said that they were. If it said Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, then Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. Of course, the tools of historical criticism, which evolved in Germany among Lutherans largely, in the 1920s, began to say that there are other ways of looking at the Scripture. And even Martin Luther, when confronted by some of his Catholic opponents, was very clear to say that you must be very careful how you interpret the Scriptures. That's the real key. And Luther's lens, as we've said, for those of you who've been in Bible study before, everybody has an interpretive lens through which they see everything. And Jesus the Christ is the interpretive lens for Martin Luther. And because Jesus Christ's law, the law of love, is what is so very important for Martin Luther and for Lutherans, we understand that we might interpret the Scriptures very, very differently. The question is, can we live together in the same family with the ways that we interpret our heritage differently? Some of you have heard me say from the pulpit, some of you have read what I wrote in my previous parish when this big issue came up for us. But for me, my family really became a microcosm of that issue. As my mom and dad announced very boldly, you know, if this sexuality and ministry thing kind of goes in a way that it looks like it might be going, we're leaving the Lutheran Church. And all three of my children at Thanksgiving 1 year said, well, if this doesn't go the way that we would like for it to go, we're leaving this church. And they were on opposite sides. And so I've felt not only as a pastor, but as kind of that middle generation, a little bit like a yo-yo here, because I don't want my mama leaving the church. And I don't want my daughter leaving the church either, over the intensity of such an issue. But it is a symptom. The church has split over many things down through the ages. Can you think of some of them? I mean, Lutherans have split. Slavery. Civil War was one. The role of women in the church. Yeah. Well, in fact, that what happened in 1970 in the LCA and the ALC that really pretty much precipitated the Missouri Synod's swing back to a much more conservative mode. We started ordaining women. Yeah. We started ordaining women in those other traditions, and that really changed things quite a bit. Another reason I think it's important for us to get a handle on what it means to be Lutheran and to read such a book is because in the last five years, Redeemer has had four senior pastors. And Redeemer has, for better or for worse, at least in its recent history, been a fairly senior pastor-centered sort of a ministry. And when you have four in 5 years, I think Pastor Brian mentioned that in a sermon one time, there have been three senior pastors just in the 3 years he's been here. And so it's kind of confusing. Now, who are we this week at Redeemer? Who's driving the bus this week? Not that I define who Redeemer is or who Lutherans are, but it is kind of important. And we have four new staff people at Redeemer this summer. Four. So our heads are spinning just a little bit, not necessarily in a bad way, but just a little bit unsettled as it plays out as to who are these people and where are they taking us and what are they going to teach our children and what are they going to preach and what is their agenda and especially what is their hidden agenda that they might bring here. So who are we as Christians, first of all, certainly, but who are Lutherans and who are we at Redeemer? Because, quite frankly, the first parish I served in Startown, North Carolina, is a whole different brand of Lutheranism than the brand of Lutheranism that I experience and that we experience together here at Redeemer. I have said before, and I've pointed out in some before, but there are enough people maybe who haven't been with me in Bible study, that this has been a strange word for Lutherans down through the ages of American Lutheranism, and even before that, because of our German and Scandinavian heritage, what was the nature of the church in German and Scandinavia? It was a state church, and because the church was a state church, you know, essentially Lutheran evangelism for its entire history, including the first 150 years in America, was essentially what we call bedroom evangelism. You make babies and you make Lutherans. That's just the way that it is. And if you're German, you know, that's just kind of the way that it is. So like going, reaching out, having some intentionality about reaching out, what are you talking about? You know, a Gemeinde is a parish, and a parish is not a congregation. A parish is a geographic area. And a geographic area means that if you're Protestant in Germany and you live in this area, this is your church. And, you know, the pastor comes and sees you on your birthday, whether you want to be seen or not. And the pastor does not come and see you in the hospital. That is not a German tradition, even to this day, because if they do, people think they're dying. The doctor didn't tell them something if the pastor comes. You go get baptized, you go get confirmed, you maybe get married in the church, but you have your funeral there. And you might go Christmas and Easter, but by and large, the state church of most of the Lutheran countries is not in a great state right now. So evangelism is one of those words that makes us a little evangelical, makes us a little bit nervous, because we're thinking like Jerry Falwell, and we're thinking altar calls, and we're thinking heavy-handedness and twisting arms and threats and billboards that say turn or burn, and all kinds of all kinds of things. But essentially, this little Greek prefix and this English suffix have the main noun of in evangelism, which is angel, which scripturally speaking is a messenger. To be evangelical, like the evangelical Lutheran Church in America, means that we are a church with the purpose, with the mission of sharing a message. And that message is a very clear and simple and straightforward message. That is, Jesus Christ incarnate, living his life as a humble servant, suffering and crucified for the sake of the beloved, because we are not worthy of God's love, and risen so that we might share risen life with Christ. That message is what we are about in everything that we say or do. So in some ways, for a church to have an evangelism committee that nobody wants to be on, because you're going to have to knock on doors or talk to somebody about your faith, and how embarrassing is that? And how intrusive is that to talk to somebody about your faith? The question could be asked, why would we ever do anything in the life of the church that's not evangelism, that's not the message of Jesus Christ incarnate and living the life of a humble servant and calling us to follow that life and crucified, dying for our sake and rising so that we might share eternal life? And the good news good news always presumes bad news, right? You know how people do. I've got some good news and some bad news. Well, it always works that way. In order to say good news, what is the presumed bad news out there? Anybody know any bad news? You're going to die. Maybe that's good news, but for most of us, if we have the choice tonight, we'd rather just stick around just a while. We're going to die. And between now and whenever that time is that we die, we're going to fall short of who God creates us, intends for us to be. We're sinful people. So the promises of baptism, the promises of the good news are, if the bad news is death, what would good news be? Life. Yeah, good. Okay, you guys are good. If the bad news is sin, what would good news be? Forgiveness, absolutely. And we've rather forgotten how to do that culturally, not in the church, but you know, right now we hardly know how to apologize anymore, and we hardly know how to let someone apologize to us anymore. Have you noticed that? People come up to us and they'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry if I offended you." That's no apology. I'm apologizing for the way you felt about this. I'm not apologizing for what I did, but that's almost the way, and that's a liability thing. Don't ever admit fault. You know, My little insurance card in my car glove compartment says that. Do not ever admit fault. And Charles Burgess is going, yes, that's correct. It's from the lawyer. I saw he didn't mean to do that, but it was just a default sort of a thing. He was going like this. So lawyers can't help it. So you know, I'm sorry if I upset you, you know, but I'm not sure that I did upset you. It's conditional, and I'm sorry about how you reacted to it. You know, rather than saying, I blew it, I just messed up, and I was really mean or thoughtless toward you, and I beg your forgiveness. You know, and we rob one another of the opportunity to forgive us. And then, when somebody does come to us that way, we feel so badly for them, here's what we do. Okay, it's okay. And maybe when we say it's okay, we mean the big picture is okay. But we withhold from people, I think, what we most desperately need to hear. You know, that whole Leonard Sweet thing about the three things we most long to hear. The first one is, I love you. Far and away, the most important one we long to hear. Second one is, I forgive you. I forgive you. We need to give people that opportunity if we're broken folks. Not it's okay, but I forgive you. Yes, you're right. You were a jerk last week, and I forgive you. That's important stuff. So good news that comes to us from God on that big level. Kelly Fryer, in her preface, insists that this book and that the church largely are for outsiders. It's the huge... it's a huge dilemma in the life of the church, and I've said it in the pulpit several times. But I'm not sure that we truly operate that way, because just as Luther said, sin for the individual is curving in on ourselves. We do that corporately as institutions and bodies as well, without even meaning to, and without even knowing that we do that. Anybody's welcome who shows up here. Anybody can come. It is true. Why is there only one black person sitting in here tonight? Where are all the really poor people? They're questions worth asking. If we're an inclusive church and everybody's welcome, if they should choose to show up, I think that what we mean is they're welcome to come if they understand and see things and appreciate and do things our way. And that really becomes the kind of disturbing thing. And as Fryer gets into her chapter about dogma, don't you love that word, dogma? You ever seen the bumper sticker? My karma ran over your dogma. yeah. That's actually kind of a wonderful thing, because that whole karma about that individual, you know, that we all have kind of a little karma thing going on, and that whole dogma thing that's very authoritative and institutional. I think Fryer's exactly right when she talks about dogma. That's a heavy-handed word, isn't it? You know, if I start to tell you about dogma. But interestingly, Fryer's first chapter is that we need to reclaim our dogma. What is authoritative for us? Where do we find our identity? I've also shared this little schematic with some of you before. What is authoritative for us as Christians, first of all? Where do we find out who we are? Somebody mouthed it. Yeah, good. Go ahead and say it. The Bible. Yes, the Bible. The Scriptures. That's all Christians in all times and places have agreed really on two things, if you want to get down to the unity principles of the church. One is the Trinitarian, the triune name into which we are baptized, which is why there are some traditions that at least mainline Christians are pretty serious that those other traditions are not Christian. So I guess that's a judgment within itself, but those who baptize simply into Jesus are not technically considered Christian folk, or just in the Holy Spirit. The triune name and scriptures as the authority and norm for our faith. However, historically speaking, somebody says, how about creeds? So creeds have been the first and controversial shot at trying to describe what these scriptures mean for us. Because I could say, well, Paul, it says in the Bible, you know, such and such. And then Paul, if he's read the Bible, could easily say to me, well, yes, but it also says in the Bible. And we could just go back and forth and back and forth, proof texting things. By the way, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, who's the best scripture quoter? The devil. The devil knows the scriptures backwards and forwards. In the temptation of Jesus, Jesus is sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And what does the devil say? You know, it says in the scriptures that, you know, he shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So why don't you jump off the top of the temple? You know, because you can't get hurt because the scriptures say that. And Jesus has to and say, hey, we don't play that. So scripture almost interprets itself. Creeds are really, in the mainline tradition, and certainly for Lutheran, extremely important expositions of the basic affirmations of scripture. I happen to think, and what do I mean or know? I happen to think there's some places where the creeds simply, it's not that they're wrong anywhere, in my opinion, go far enough. I've said this before. Born of the Virgin Mary, okay, he's born, he's incarnate, and his mom was a virgin. That's important for me to know in the Christian tradition. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Well, what happened in between there? He's born and he died, okay. But I think the way that Jesus lived his life is pretty important. Make this whole servanthood, this whole call to discipleship thing, it would have been maybe nice if we'd been able to say. I also think that in this particular culture and in the even with the economic downturn that much of the so-called third world is kind of amused at, because we're still so doing so well and most of us aren't hungry, it'd be important for us to say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator. And it might be nice to throw in there, and still owner of heaven and earth, that God's still in charge. Creeds. Lutherans have then, what does it mean for us to be Lutheran Christian? Confessions, the Lutheran confessions, which is not simply, okay, I messed up, I did wrong, not that kind of confession, but the statements of very clear, systematic faith. We came out of a German heritage, and therefore the way we think and present things historically is very, very organized and systematic and straightforward. So the Lutheran confessions, which include the large and small catechism, which were teaching documents for parents to use at home. They weren't written for the pastor to teach at church on Sunday, but for parents to use at home. And somewhere along the line in the American scene, that sort of shifted to the church as a responsibility. The Augsburg Confession that Philip Melanchthon wrote, 1530, central. I mean, it is what defines Lutherans. And then the small called articles, it's all put together in the Book of Concord, who we are. And let's not forget something that's extremely important. It actually makes the top five, at least in my seminary education, of the norms of faith and life in the Lutheran Church. Tradition is there. Tradition is very, very important. We ought not just change it on some whim or to adapt to culture or society. Tradition carries a lot of weight. Luther's problem, however, was that he thought that the pyramid was upside down in the Roman Church, that tradition was at the top, and then various expositions of that. And scripture in the church in which he moved and lived as a priest was almost non-existent. It certainly didn't exist in the lives of common people. They couldn't read it at home. Even if they could read, they didn't have Bibles, and it wasn't in German for the most part. There's one missing here, and it's actually the top of the list. It's actually not really missing. It's right here. Lutherans have always thought that the norm and authority for faith and life is gospel, good news. Gospel is, and the scriptures always and always are interpreted through and in light of the good news of Jesus the Christ, absolutely and completely. And so therefore, well, again, some of you have heard me say this, it bears mentioning again, when we worship, this is very clear, and down through the ages in the liturgy, when we announce the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter, is it glory to you, O Bible? What is it? Glory to you, O Lord. And then, after we've read it, the Gospel of the Lord, is it praise to you, O Scriptures? Praise to you, O Christ. The Gospel is not finally and ultimately a word on a page for Lutherans in our heritage. It is a person. A person. For better or for worse, I'm not saying you have to buy this, but for Luther, John's gospel was paramount. And John's gospel really harkens back to the very creation of all that is in the universe. In the beginning was the Word, actually logos, right? Which could mean logic, concept, idea. Behind everything that is, there is an idea in the mind of God that calls forth all that is. And that's not new if you follow the Hebrew tradition, because we know that God could have waved a magic wand, sprinkled pixie dust, done whatever God wanted to do, but God brought the world into being. How? And God said, let there be light. Now, when Ed says, let there be light, maybe there is and maybe there isn't. One of the differences between Ed and God is that what God says simply is. And it is brought forth. When God speaks, it is created. It comes into being. And, first chapter of John, and the Word became flesh. The gospel became a person. Became a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So we Lutherans, as Dr. Mark Powell says, really in our theology are the Jesusiest people that you'll ever find. There's a word for you. He says that in his video series, the Jesusiest people really that you'll ever find. Sometimes to the exclusion, really, and to our detriment of things like the Holy Spirit or God the Father and Creator. Sometimes to our detriment, but we Lutherans have just about mortgaged the whole farm on Jesus. That Jesus is the key, the gospel. And so we don't talk about anything, the way we worship, the way that we have ministry policies or sexuality statements or statements on the death penalty or anything else, without talking about Jesus and Jesus' teaching and the law of love. And yes, even something so, I suppose, elementary as,
what would Jesus do?
Because that is actually the great question, isn't it? Luther says we are called to be little Christs to one another. You know, and so to the best of our, if we could sort of imagine, you know, what would Jesus do? Somebody was telling me, actually Susan Cordell was telling me about some of the letters, and he is long since deceased and very revered here in this place, but just the whole stewardship campaigns of the 1950s and Pastor Brookhoff, that after you'd make your pledge, he'd go through and look at them, and if he wasn't happy with it, I mean, we've got them on file up here, you know, dear Amy, So good to see you in church the other day. Thank you for making your pledge. Is this the best you can do? You know, I really think that you ought to, I mean, and it ends with, it really would make me happy if you would reconsider. I know Jesus would be happy. And that's how the letter ended. So what that, now is that a bit heavy-handed? It's actually not as bad as, as some stewardship programs that are quite biblical, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, you know. What, you didn't sell all your possessions? You held back a little bit? You still have a field? Boop, dead. It's in the book of Acts. And then the wife comes in. Sapphira comes in. It's like, do you know he did this? Yep, boop, dead. The whole stewardship model is a little severe. But what would Jesus do? What would make Jesus happy? So Pastor Brokoff really was not off base at all in his doing that. Isn't it interesting how culture changes? I'm thinking that most people would not be amused to get such a letter from me. Maybe I'll try it. Where is God calling us? I'm going to have this problem all along. I want you to look at page 12 if you have the book, but I'm going to read this statement in the introduction from Friar. The only factor that really matters in church growth, that is, it doesn't matter if you have a contemporary worship service. Honestly, folks, Redeemer's had some issues around that. But study after study after study, not only church studies, but just independent secular studies in churches, have found that fully 90% of the people don't really care a whole lot about the style of worship. Now, that's across churches. I would say that that percentage is substantially higher at Redeemer, who care about the style of worship. But I know a bunch of people who come to the 9:45 worship service who don't really like it at all. And I'm scratching my head. I'm thinking, why do you keep coming to this? Because we like this time. And so we want you to do a different service at this time. It's not necessarily the style of your worship or how big your staff is and how impressive and how great your sermons are or how good your choir is. The only factor that really matters is whether or not a church has a clear enough vision of where God wants it to go, that it is willing to do whatever it takes to follow wherever God leads. So, did somebody's timer say it's time for me to quit? That's what we need in the pulpit, is one of those little timers that comes back. That is really our huge challenge. Our huge challenge is, how is it that together with this many people, or even in my family, how can we have a clear vision of who it is that we want to be? When Diane's vision of who we want to be might not be just like mine is. When somebody says, you know, Pastor Tim, your job, your calling is to take us back to how it was 10 years ago when Redeemer was a happy, wonderful place. And other people are saying, Pastor Tim, your job is to get us out of this rut that we've been in for the last 10 years. It is. It's a dilemma. But it's absolutely critical. And I simply want to say, in a way of kind of concluding where we are, and we'll have...
I hope we'll have time to continue to walk through this
together. It's absolutely critical that we be able to have a process whereby together we discern who it is that God is calling us to be. Because there are all sorts of things that Redeemer, as a Lutheran witness, essentially the Lutheran witness in Midtown, what is our vision for who we're called to be? I'm going to be an important part of that, but you are too, you know. And we're not all going to agree on everything by a long shot, long, long shot. But what are the core beliefs and values of who we are? And what does our Lutheran identity, and how does being Jesus-y people inform who it is that we're called to be, and what wonderful, wonderful pieces of our very, very important norm of authority tradition that must we really just hang on to and explore and highlight, and what new ways might we reach out with the gospel of Christ? The book of Acts, you know, 7 concentric circles in the book of Acts, starting in Jerusalem and into Judea and so on, so on, and so on, so that we spread out. And as you read the book of Acts, things change very quickly. I don't think that we should throw anything out just to change anything. But the only way we're going to where we can be the church together is to somehow come together with a bottom line dogma and statement. You know, here I stand. Here we stand. We can do no other. To go against conscience is neither healthy nor right, as Martin Luther said. And so part of what we're going to be about, well beyond this, is a process, probably sometime maybe next spring, where together, yes, we do it all over again. And I know, because you've been through 4 senior pastors in 5 years, you're probably very tired of envisioning and discerning who it is God is calling us to be. Is that different than it was last year? Actually, it might be. It's a different day. It's a different world. Who is it God is calling us to be as Lutheran Redeemer Christians? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we are so very grateful for our heritage, for your word that comes to us, that is at the core of our existence, for that word becoming a person, stepping into our time and limitations and our pain and our death, and overcoming even those things and our sinfulness. Help us realize, Lord, that our ultimate goal isn't to win the world for Lutheranism. Help us also not to throw our heritage out and to realize the richness that has come from it. Help us discern together and to move forward together. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.